Would you please open your Bibles? We are in the book of Philippians, starting the fourth chapter. Just two verses today, but there's a lot of food for thought in those two verses, so I dare not go any further. If you've been with this series, you've heard several calls for unity in the church. Beginning in chapter 1, Paul has urged the church to join together in one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, it was a very lengthy appeal to work with one another, to labor with one another, to love one another, to prefer one another, to place others ahead of yourself for the purpose of bringing together a church that is without murmurings and disputings, that they might shine Christ's light in the world. Paul calls the church to a single-minded pursuit of following Christ. And yet, as he's writing all of these words, it must have been with somewhat of a heavy heart, knowing that as he's writing, there's a fracture in the fellowship. I don't know why, but as I was thinking about this, there was an image that kept coming to mind, and it's Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, a movie I cannot wholeheartedly recommend because of some language. But there's a point where he sends the troop that is there to try to right injustice off after providing the medication that's supposed to restore one to health. And as they're leaving, they go, "Have fun storming the castle." And his wife says, "Do you think it'll work?" And he says, "It'll take a miracle." And it's as though he's sending them away for victory, dubious of success. And I think it's that same kind of thought where Paul is thinking, if they don't deal with this, none of what I've commanded is going to take place. We as a church are commanded to represent Christ in so many ways. And Paul is going to call them to represent Christ through harmony in the fellowship. And yet in the middle of it, there's a war that's going on. It's interesting. I keep trying to fix my computer so it'll only print on one side of the page, and it keeps defying me. Defy. But, you know, would you put yourself in the mind of the church? When Paul wrote this letter, it wasn't to bind in a book that we would study from day to day. It was a letter that was to be read in the church as part of their worship service. I think this is probably a service where people will, Philippi would have long looked back and say, "Hey, do you remember that service where Paul did this?" Because in verse 2, he goes from the theoretical of, "I want you to work and labor together," to the practical, "There are two women in your midst," and he names them by name in a letter that was read during the service, where he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think of the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companions, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And so Paul is writing to this church saying, "Get along, get along, get along. And by the way, right now you have two ladies who are not getting along." Now, what we can surmise, and I think rather accurately, is that these are probably two very prominent women in the church. And it's interesting that in Philippi, it was one of the few places where women were allowed to own property and to do things that they were forbidden to do other places in the Roman Empire. Women generally had a higher stature in society, and evidently these two women may have been part of that very first group of women to whom Paul preached. The church was started with women, and yet we see the pattern in Scripture where there would have been male leadership appointed. We see that in Epaphroditus as a leader in the church. There's also a man, we don't know anything about him, named Clement, who's mentioned. There are male leaders, but there can also be prominent women who are part of the church. And though they may not have been entrusted with a position of leadership like the men, they still can set a tremendous tone and temperament for the midst. And Paul writes and he says, these two individuals need to get along. Now, do you get a feel for how awkward this would have been on a Sunday morning? And he calls the church to come alongside and help. And again, I think this is with such a heavy heart. Remember, Paul has had experience with conflict, some of which was handled well, some of which I do not believe was handled well. He had to have a moment of confrontation with Peter, because Peter was living a certain level of hypocrisy, where when the Jewish people weren't around, he would enjoy whatever food was set before him. And when they were around, he'd say, oh no, I don't eat that. And Paul called him out for his duplicity. One commentator said that he confronted Peter and said, Peter, you have ham on your breath. Paul had a skirmish with Barnabas that was so sharp that they parted company. And later in his life, it would appear as though there was at least a measure of resolution. But Paul recognized how damaging conflict can be. And we need to remember as a church that conflict and disagreement, that's inevitable. Combat, that's one we choose. And he's telling these women to get out of combat. And so let's look first of all at the appeal for harmony amid strife in verse 2, where he calls these two women out by name, and he takes a very interesting path. Now, the participants in the strife are pretty straightforward. One is named Yodia, and the other is named, and there's a variety of pronunciations. I've chosen Syntyche. And it's kind of an interesting thing because these two women have names that are fairly significant. Now, it could be that these are just the natural names that were given to them at birth. It could be that these are names they took on as believers. It wasn't that uncommon for believers to change their names because many were born with names that had rather pagan influences. And so in order to break from that, when they came to Christ, they wanted to break with their pagan past. And sometimes that would involve changing their name. There's a bit of irony in the two choices here if this was a taken on name. For instance, Yodia means literally prosperous journey. And it means one who's arrived, or we would say in our English language, this is a person who is saying, I am mature. Syntyche, her name literally means pleasant acquaintance. So mature and pleasant have an issue between them that is creating a wedge in the church. Do you see a little bit of irony in that? Okay, I only saw a few people smiling. So mature and pleasant are fighting so hard. And Phillips, one of my commentators, put it this way. The pattern is familiar to us as well. Words pass between two people over something quite inconsequential, such as a difference of opinion about the color of the drapes over the baptistry. Soon the two are not on speaking terms at all. They look the other way when they pass each other on the street. Spouses are drawn into the squabble. Sympathizers are recruited and the church takes sides. Personality differences and procedural differences are fuel for the fire with the whole church at loggerheads. Its testimony suffers as the unsaved witness and sometimes referee the argument. The work of the church comes to a halt because nobody can agree on anything. Every issue, every suggestion for furthering the ministry of the church becomes the football of church politics. The more spiritual members of the fellowship make a few attempts to bring order, sanity, and Christian charity back to the fore, and then either retire sadly into their shells or leave in search of a more congenial gathering. And so this happens so often. Two people in the church, sometimes two men, sometimes two women, sometimes one of each, they'll come to loggerheads over an issue, and churches can be split by some of the most inconsequential, unimportant issues that you can possibly imagine. And the biblical pattern is what we do is we grow in the Lord, we grow closer to each other through working through the difficulty, and yet time after time what we see is two people get upset, both leave the church. And I'll tell you, a person who stays in a church where they've been at loggerheads is a rare and precious thing, and they need to be cherished and prized. And so we have these participants who are disrupting the harmony of the church, and it could become a full church issue. And then you have the principles for harmony. Now, here's what I find very interesting. Paul is not once going to say, now you need to get to the root issue and sort through this and all this. Paul doesn't do what we would almost always do. His tactic is to, first of all, call them to consider what it is they have in common. And then that as they're drawn closer to the Lord in the pursuit of those things that they have in common, that their fellowship will be restored. And there may be a time where they say, you know, I said this, I shouldn't have said that, I feel horrible about it, would you please forgive me for what I did to you? I didn't mean to hurt you that way. And the other person, biblically speaking, is required to say, and mean, yes, I will forgive you. I will not hold that offense against you. And it's interesting, too, because a lot of times that rather than go through that process, where we end up getting stranded is each of us is going, well, if they're really sorry, they'll make the first move. Would you look at how Paul handled this? Because the principle for harmony is there's a mutual call where he says that I want Euodia and I want Syntyche, and he entreats them both with the very same grammar. In other words, he makes them both responsible for solving this issue. And it's not one person saying, well, they wronged me, and I don't have to do anything because they're in the wrong, I'm in the right. And by the way, very seldom are we in the right as much as we think we're in the right. And even if it started because they were in the wrong, very seldom are the times when we handle that issue correctly. But there's a mutual call where he says, I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche. And this makes sense. If you go through Paul's writings in Romans 12:8, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And the idea here in Romans 12, and that was verse 8, is listen, you've got a rift, you're feeling it, they're feeling it. Both of you should desire to be right with each other. If you're right with the Lord, that is the desire he builds within you. Ephesians 4:3 says, be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's that same thing. Every person in the church should desire to be right with each other in as much as depends on you. Now, if you go forward and you try to make amends and they don't want to, you've done what you can do. But you keep the door open in case the Lord changes their mind. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus gives the personal responsibility to the one who offends, where he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before you go to the altar, before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And so John is saying, here's how far you take it. You're going to the temple to worship? No, we don't do that. So let's bring this into a New Testament type of wording. You're going to the church to worship? You know, really, before you offer your song, before you offer your finances, before you offer your attention to the word, if the Lord brings something to mind where you've hurt another person, and you know you've hurt them, it is on you to go and talk to them. On the other hand, Matthew 18 says, if you see an offense, Galatians 6, you see a brother who's offended another or is in sin, you have a responsibility to talk to them, whether you're offended or the offender. If you know about it, a burden is placed on you to go. But this isn't easy. When Proverbs 18 talks about offense, Solomon, the author, in verse 19 says this, a brother offended is harder to win over than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a citadel. Yeah, it's an incredible thing. You got someone who's offended? Well, let me tell you something. It's so hard to recapture them. They are like a strong tower. And see that word strong? That same word is used a few verses earlier to describe the might of our God. That's how hard and bitter our hearts can get in relatively short order. And we've got a rift between another person. It's like putting bars in there. And the longer the rift, the more bars we put up. And the idea is that we look at everything they do through the lens of, I don't trust them. I think they meant to do this. I think they meant, you know, and we read things in to the most innocent statements or actions because we've let a root of bitterness sit and we are interpreting everything they do in light of a sinful disposition. I love the way Paul calls both of these women to action. Don't leave it to the other person. There's a mutual consideration where each one is called to have this mentality where he says, think the same way in the Lord. Paul has been telling the church how to think all through this book. Let me just highlight two of the thoughts that he's given to the church, and some of these have been repeated. Number one is the church is called to think humbly. then also the church is taught to prize holiness. And the idea is you have two people, and the goal is that we see ourselves in light of Christ's perfection, which then reveals our imperfections. Remember, Paul is in chapter 3 was telling the church, none of us are as mature as we'd like to think that we are. We all have a very long way to go. Chapter 2, be humble. Take on the same attitude that Christ had when he came here to lay down his life for you. Serve the way that Christ served. And maybe you were wronged, but in the spirit of dealing with people the way that Christ dealt with us, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to swallow my pride. I'm not going to hold that thing against them. My relationship with them is more important than this moment of discomfort or pain that I felt because of what they have done. After all, 1 Corinthians tells us that true love, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 13 has nothing to do with marriage. It's about how we express love in the church in serving one another using the gifts that God has given. And true love doesn't keep score. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It believes the best. It hopes the best. It's the exact opposite of the mentality that is described in Proverbs 18, where we're just building up our fortress with more and more strength and support with each time we perceive what they have done in the light of how we wish we could interpret it. If we're pursuing holiness, our main concern is with our imperfection as opposed to what other people are doing wrong. You know, that was wrong. I could have handled it better, is the expression of holiness is I'm not all that I ought to be yet either. Paul has a similar exhortation to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, he was writing to a church that was severely divided. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we're preoccupied with the pursuit of humility. We're preoccupied with the pursuit of holiness. And in that, we're bound together. And it's kind of interesting. He doesn't say, now I want you two guys to agree with each other. What he says is, what I want you to do is I want you to agree about the Lord. And I want you to agree about the need for personal growth and things. And if we are each learning to agree with the Lord, we will be brought into agreement with one another. 1 John says that we have fellowship one with another. Why? Because we have fellowship with Christ. And so that's what ties us together. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He sums up a lengthy discussion this way. He says, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So the first step in solving conflict between individuals is each person takes up the mantle of responsibility in maturing in the Lord. Second step, sometimes you might need to get other people involved. None of us really desire to do that. But you know, before I go there, just one of the things that hit me is if the first step is spiritual maturity, can we apply that to all the different reasons why people tend to be in disagreement? I think we can. I don't know that this is a exhaustive list, but as I was going through Scripture, these were some of the reasons why I found why people separated. Number one, personality. Some people just clashed because they were very different temperaments. I think that, in a sense, this might have been part of the issue with Paul and Barnabas. And let's be honest. Do we like everyone equally at first meeting? No. One of my favorite things was watching a person with the gift of mercy try to get along with a guy with the gift of administration. Actually, even funnier was when a daughter with administration had a mom with mercy. Trying to share some of the responsibilities in the household was really a chore. But listen, if we're growing in the Lord, one of the things we learn to do is to forbear with one another. And as we do that, these issues that might drive us apart initially don't have to. We often say opposites attract. More often than not, opposites attack. But that's only when grace, God's grace, is not at work in our lives. Listen, grace is to church relationships what oil is to an engine. Have you ever tried running an engine without oil? Don't. My cousin tried it. Not on purpose, but he got his oil changed. They took out the plug. They drained the oil. They changed the filter. They put in 6 quarts. The only thing is, they forgot to put the plug back in. And about a mile down the road, the engine blew up. Many times this happens in the church because there is a lack of grace undergirding the fellowship. Preference. Again, this has been an issue in so many churches. Some might argue that this was the predominant dispute between Paul and Barnabas. I don't know. I do think that so many churches have been divided by trivial issues. The church where I was raised, they were building, and they anticipated all kinds of fighting on the decorating. So they decided, we just better hire someone to pick the colors for us. Now, they happened to hire a member of the church. They hired her for a dollar, but nobody disputed because a professional did it. You know, we all get so wound up in our preferences. Sometimes it's music. Sometimes it's sermon length. You know, should we do our adventure club this way this night or another night? And I haven't seen one at adventure club. I'm just making up places where this might erupt. Again, if we're growing in the Lord, preference takes a back seat to caring for one another. Humility has a wonderful impact on reducing the level of importance we place on what I want. Because as we mature, our emphasis shifts to what does God want? Offense. Now, here's the interesting thing about offense. Sometimes it's perceived offense. Sometimes it's real offense. Let me give you an example. One day I was in the grocery store, and this was when we were living in Kansas. And as I'm going through, and I don't shop. I conquer, right? If I have to go into a store, which I avoid at all costs, I'm on a mission. And so turns out one of the ladies of the church was in the store. She saw me and waved, and I didn't wave back. And there's a very good reason why I didn't wave back. I didn't like her. No, I'm kidding. I didn't see her. Right? And so she thought she was snubbed. We can't be that easily offended. I will admit, once I did wave at my eye doctor and he didn't wave back, it did raise some questions, but not about spiritual harmony. And so sometimes something is done that should not have caused offense, but let's be honest, we tend to all run a little too thin-skinned. And someone once said, we need to have a heart that is tender and a hide like an elephant. And we're just too easily toppled by reading things into events. And there's perceived offense. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we just do things that are offensive. And again, just a moment of confession. There are a lot of times when we don't even realize what we've said or done was clumsy, wrong, and could have hurt somebody. We don't tend to think about other people as much as we should. And so we are like the proverbial bull in the china shop. I will say this, that if you're a person who tends to make a lot of quips and jokes, there's a special level of danger here. I speak from experience. And we've hurt, but we didn't realize that we hurt. Again, this is why the Bible calls us to a mutual level of responsibility. Each one needs to seek restoration. And there are times when we need to say, you know what, you said this to me, and I don't think you meant to, but it really hurt. And there are times when we have to do that for the sake of harmony in the body of Christ. On the other hand, in this avenue of mutual responsibility, we get home, we think, you know, someone has been a little distant. I wonder if I did something that's worth pursuing. Hey, listen, we haven't been relating as well as we should have. Did I do something that I shouldn't have done? Sin, another cause for division. And this is where Matthew 18 really comes into play. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. If you see a brother in sin, you go to him humbly and you point out that sin. Now, Paul gets to the point where he's saying, listen, there are certain sins where you have to make a break. If it's being done by a so-called believer, there needs to be church discipline for that purpose. But for the most part, much of this can be covered in one meeting where a person may not even realize it. Listen, we all have blind spots where we become insensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who convicts for sin. And we need one another sometimes to have these pointed out to us. The problem comes is when the person refuses to turn from that sin, to repent from it as they ought to. And yet, if both want to grow in the Lord, the one who has sinned is driven by the ministry of the Word and the Spirit to want to repent of that sin. The one who has seen the sin, if they're growing in the Lord, they can come alongside and maturely help them to identify that sin and see it for what it is. Is spiritual growth an antidote to division caused by sin? It can be. But it takes two to grow. I was thinking, I almost called this two to tango, but it also takes two to untangle. I just don't know what untangling is. And so it has to be one person confronting, another person willing to accept confrontation. Last one, sometimes we divide over doctrine. And that is one of the reasons why we have so many denominations. But think about this. If we're committed to maturity, doctrinal issues tend to change. As I grow in the Lord, I look at some things differently than I do now. But there needs to be grace in the middle of this. And again, we can disagree on doctrine without being at each other's throats, other than, I would say, the doctrine of salvation. That's a non-negotiable. But if it's not a doctrine that impacts salvation, we need to be people of grace. And can I just share with you right off, I've got to get this out there. I think this is especially true in the area of eschatology, which is the study of last things. Listen, I don't care what your position is on the order in which events are going to occur. You've got a problem passage or two in your eschatology. I can say that because I have a couple in mind, and I've looked at the other ones, and I find more in theirs. Some days I grow, I may find more issues with mine. But this is an issue that's not stamped out nearly as clearly as some others. And thankfully, aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on whether or not you get the rapture right? Listen, the moment it occurs, you'll have it right. But until then, we need to operate with humility. Let's look at the appeal to help settle the strife, and this is in verse 3. And there's two things that are involved here. First of all is the compulsion to help. And this is indeed that phrase, I ask also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me. And I think this is kind of interesting because Paul calls out and says, someone, and they're identified as a genuine companion. Some translations use the term yoke fellow, which is also a pretty good translation. But notice this. First of all, there's a pleading that takes place. Paul uses this word I ask you. That's actually kind of a polite translation. This is really more of a beg. Please, church, get involved. Now, let's be honest with you. I'm going to take a vote. I would really appreciate your participation. How many people would rather not get involved in a rift between two people? Okay, let's do it another way. How many really relish the opportunity to get involved in a rift between two people? Wow, crazy man back there. But he's also laughing very hard as he raises his hand. There's a partnership aspect in that he calls them genuine companions or yoke fellow. And literally the word means one who shares a common burden. Let me just, a little bit of commentary on this. There are some people that think that this might be somebody's name. I tend to think that's not the case. I could be wrong. I was going to ask Dad because he's older than I am. He might have been there. But he's not that old. But what I think is happening here is, remember, this is being read out loud to the church. Now, he mentions Clement by name. And this, to me, just doesn't look like a name. What I think he's saying is, listen, if you hear this, and if you agree with everything I've said in chapters 2 and 3, this is God's call to you to get involved. If you hear this, if you know me and you're pursuing the same truth, step up to the plate. And the petition is this: help these women. Now, this word help is a fascinating word. I didn't write down the Greek form, but it's not that important. Literally means to lay hold of two people. And I can remember experiencing this as a child from time to time. There was a time when my brother and I did something and it resulted in a broken window. We were laid hold of for the purpose of correction. Dad had one hand on one collar, one hand on the other, and he led us to the place where reconciliation would take place. It was more of an accounting than a reconciliation. That is the word Paul is using here. It's like what you would do with two unruly children, to take them to the place where you can administer correction. And here's what's so interesting. Paul, again, he goes to remind them what they have in common. Here's what they have in common. First of all, it says they've contended together alongside of me in the gospel. So let's just stop here. First of all, they had a common cause. These were women who ministered together, and they ministered with Paul. And so they've worked together in the past. And it's kind of like Paul is reminding them, remember when we were doing all this? Remember how great that was? We were enjoying each other. We were enjoying the work. There is nothing like serving together to draw people together. And it's kind of this appeal. Take them back to where they were. Actually, the word contend means to strive like athletes on a team. And so it's a picture of in our modern day, two linemen on a football team with the common cause of protecting the quarterback, or two other athletes that would strive to get, I can't think of too many sports where the athletes have to contend that closely together. But it was the idea of, remember, we were at war against an opposing, competing faction. And we've got to remember that the enemy is out there. The enemy should not be the church. The enemy is Satan. And in laboring together, we're bound together. And it's like Paul is saying, get them to remember that time when they were serving together, and remind them of how good and sweet that fellowship was. Secondly, there was a common confession, because they were doing this for the purpose of the gospel. They had an agreement that they were born in sin, that they were helpless in their sin, that only God could provide relief from the penalty for sin, that he did so by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the second person, coming to this world, taking on flesh, allowing that flesh to be pierced, ravaged, and destroyed on a cross. That he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended on high, he's with the Father, exalted in glory, and he's returning. The essence of the gospel is there. And if we believe that with all of our hearts, the gospel should inform every attitude and belief that we have. And it will have impact on every relationship we have. And here's the truth. Christ is a line of division between those who trust in him for salvation and those who do not. But Christ is a unifier for those who agree on the gospel unless we allow something to get in the way. And if we allow something to remain, it becomes that we're at odds with each other because we have then gone from disagreement, I think, to sinful stubbornness. If you are a believer and you have a disagreement with another believer, one of the things that we need to understand is we have far more in common than the little issue that is separating us. Because in Christ, we've all been given a new mind. In Christ, we've been given a new heart, a new spirit. In Christ, we are both partakers of the inheritance that is laid out for us, and we also are bound together by the Holy Spirit who indwells both members of the body of Christ. The only difference is, are we listening to him or are we listening to ourselves? Are we allowing love to pervade or are we allowing the root of bitterness to form? Last week, John MacArthur shared a statistic from the pulpit. He goes, there was a recent survey done, and it said that only 4% of those who are Christians have a Christian worldview. And he says, now you all know how I feel about surveys. And for those who didn't, he clarified, there is no way that only 4% of those who belong to Christ think like Christ. But there's a good chance that 4% of those who think they belong to Christ don't think like Christ. If we agree on Christ, he is the cornerstone that brought us into agreement with God. The biblical term for that is reconciliation, and then draws us into reconciliation with one another. John says, if we don't love our brother, we really don't love Christ. Ephesians speaks about how this bond is so strong, it even takes care of the differences between Jew and Gentile. And listen, if you can solve those differences, anything should be achievable if we yield to him. There's a common community or in the church where he says, and with Clement, they've also served with Clement and with the rest of the fellow workers. And the idea is this, that you guys, you're one body. You're supposed to labor together, serve together, apologize to each other, seek forgiveness from one another. Actually, apology, don't settle for an apology. That's a substitute for forgiveness. In the process of seeking forgiveness, it's okay to say, I'm sorry for saying that. I'm sorry means I feel bad. Will you forgive me means I did something I should not have done. Will you please not hold that against me? We've got to get to that point where we've not gone through the biblical process. And it ends with one last thing, that there's a common consolation. You know what? Their names, they're both in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's an appeal to eternity. Don't live for today and the little petty things that would rob you of joy in this day. Live with the reminder that you will get to spend an eternity together in the presence of God. Glory in the fact that you were chosen by God and your name was written in the book before the foundation of the world was laid. Acts 20. This will be good. I forgot. I didn't put it in my notes. It just kind of popped into my head, but now I'll get to read it out of this translation because I haven't read Acts yet. Here's how we need to see the church. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25, where he says, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And I want to go ahead and pause here, but do you notice what he said about the church? Here's how I want you to see the church leaders. And frankly, the leaders, I don't believe they're called to a different standard. I think they're called to a higher level of accountability of God's standard for the church. And he's saying, leaders, you need to look at that church and you need to see these are people that Jesus shed his blood to redeem them from their sin. See them as a precious possession of God that he purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. It's really hard to hold a disagreement when we look at people in that light. Jesus died on a cross, but I'm going to hold a grudge against them because they forgot to bring my plate back. Or whatever the source of this might be. Isn't this kind of interesting? And here's the thing. In the verses that follow, it's still in the context of how to minimize the length of a feud that might split a church. And how to handle. And none of it has to do with get them in a room and settle through this thing. Although I think we do have to talk through these issues. But he starts by saying, remember what we have in common. We have Christ. We need to start with that as our focal point. And think about all that we share in him. We'll look at some more keys to settling debate next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, and we confess to you that it's much too easy to nurse a pet peeve and a grudge than it is to do the hard work of forgiveness and caring for one another the way that Christ has cared for us. Lord, help us to not insist on our way. Help us to be good listeners, slow to speak. Help us to not be offended as easily as what we're born with our born disposition. Lord, help us to never let a root of bitterness grow because of an issue with another believer. Help us to see other believers as your children. When we have to speak boldly, may we do it with compassion and great humility. And Lord, may we make personal growth with you our greatest priority in helping others. For we are hurt less and we respond better when we're walking in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.